Let's take a look this evening at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. The third chapter is probably the most familiar of the 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, I will read it out of the Living Bible, and then we will study it out of the King James. Let me once again urge you to follow along in both the reading and the study in whatever translation you happen to have. There is a right time for everything. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to harvest. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to destroy, a time to rebuild. A time to cry, a time to laugh. A time to grieve, a time to dance. A time for scattering stones, a time for gathering stones. A time to hug, a time not to hug. A time to find, a time to loose. A time for keeping, a time for throwing away. A time to tear, a time to repair. A time to be quiet, a time to speak up. A time for loving, a time for hating. A time for war, a time for peace. What does one really get from hard work? I have thought about this in connection with all the various kinds of work God has given to mankind. Everything is appropriate in His own time. But though God has planted eternity in the hearts of men, even so man cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I conclude that, first, there is nothing better for a man than to be happy and to enjoy himself as long as he can. And second, that he should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of his labor, for these are gifts from God. And I know this, that whatever God does is final. Nothing could be added or taken from it. God's purpose in all this is that man should fear the all-powerful God. Whatever is, has been long ago, and whatever is going to be has been before. God brings to pass again what was in the distant past and disappeared. Moreover, I notice that throughout the earth, justice is giving way to crime, and even the police courts are corrupt. I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everything man does, both good and bad. And then I realized that God is letting the world go on its sinful way so that he can test mankind, and so that men themselves will see that they are no better than beasts. For men and animals both breathe the same air and both die. So mankind has no real advantage over the beasts. What an absurdity. All go to one place, the dust from which they came and to which they must return. For who can prove that the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of animals goes downward into the dust? So I saw that there's nothing better for men than that they should be happy in their work, for that is what they are here for, and no one can bring them back to life to enjoy what will be in the future. So let them enjoy it now. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and we'll try to dissect this passage. Father, we pray now that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray this each time we get into the Word of God because we understand that except the Lord build a house, we labor in vain that build it. It is your work that has to be accomplished in our hearts. And so have your way. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The psychologist tells us that the fundamental drive in personality is to find one's place in the universe. Ecclesiastes is a search for that place. It is an endeavor to give meaning to life, to see it as a whole. The purpose of life is to find the key that unlocks the door to reality. But alas, says the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, there is no key. Life has lost the key to itself. And as we looked at it last night, reason cannot unlock the door to the mystery. We don't know through reason from whence we came, why we're here, where we are going, or what the purpose of our existence is. Therefore, if you want the key to unlock the door, you've got to go to the locksmith. He and he alone is qualified to reveal to you your reason for existence. He is the one who made the lock. He is the one who made you. He is the one who has given purpose to meaning and existence. Only he can open the door. It's a joyous book for that reason, not filled with negatives, as some would have us to believe. There are certain parts of the book of Ecclesiastes that are heavy, but joyous. As a matter of fact, each year, the book of Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, the most joyous of all of Jewish feasts. Now, you remember last night that we talked about the fact that the book was divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 3, a wise man's outlook. 4 through 9, a wise man's experiences. And then 10 through 12, a wise man's actions. Tonight we're looking at the last chapter in the first division, a wise man's outlook. Now, again, we're going to divide this into three parts. Verses 1 through 8, functioning within God's fixed plan. 9 to 15, five conclusions regarding man's labor. 16 to 22, focusing on God's fixed plan. The thesis of the chapter is this, that man's attitude towards life is governed by his ability to discern the ways of God and live harmoniously with them. Your attitude toward life, says Solomon, is in direct proportion to your ability to understand the ways of God and to pick up God's cadence and live harmoniously with those plans. Let's take a look at these three sections. Number one, functioning within God's plan. Verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, we see the law of God. He says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. It is the thesis of the Bible that there's an appointed time for everything. Now, when that appointed time, brought by God, brings pain and anguish and suffering, we are apt to become bitter and cynical. But the mature mind is never cynical, in spite of the hurt. The unanswerable aspects of life are under the providence of God, and therein we rest our case. Let me note with you at the very outset of the chapter that the Bible does not teach faith in the rules of God. Rather, the Bible teaches faith in the God who rules. Now, faith in our ability to understand invariably leads to despair. If the book of Job teaches us nothing, it teaches us that. Most of life's input is beyond our ability to understand. We don't understand the hurt, and we don't understand the blessing. The difference between the two is rarely do we ask why when the blessing comes, only when the hurt arrives. Therefore, our energy must be given to knowing God, not given to knowing propositional truth. Now, in verse 1, we see the law of God. In verse 2, we see the limits of man. He says, There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. These are the limits. Two limits. Birth and death. I cannot be unborn, and I cannot escape death. I had nothing to do with these limits. Nobody asked me to vote on whether or not I was going to come into the world, and nobody asks me to vote on whether or not I'm going to die. Both of them are inevitable. These are the two limits. What we can do, however, is function within the parameters of these two limits. Now, our circumstances and our attitudes are the two things that monitor how we function within the parameters of birth and death. I can do nothing to alter my circumstances, but I can do everything to alter my attitude. Therefore, major on the attitude and let the circumstances take care of themselves. My friend, let me say it to you again. You cannot control your circumstances. We looked at this last night when we talked about predeterminism. Let me remind you again, everybody in the world who thinks about it understands that we're locked into a system over which we have no control. You didn't decide the day of your birth, you won't decide the day of your death, unless you happen to take your life. You didn't decide your sex. You didn't decide the color of your skin, the country in which you were going to be born, who your parents are or were. You didn't decide your gifts, your abilities, your stature, nor do you decide the myriad of circumstances that come flowing through your life. In all of these things, you are passive. God Almighty decides them. Now, the world outside of God calls it fatalism. You and I call it providence. Again, by way of review, last night we noted that the difference between those two words is purpose. We may not know the purpose, but we can know the God of purpose. And that's where we rest our case. Now, having looked in verse 1 at the law of God and verse 2 at the limits of man, now let's take a look at the liberty of man. Verses 3 through 8. He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. These verses, verses 3 through 8, are man's liberty within God's limits. As I was trying to come to grips with how to illustrate, what he's saying here is that the limits of man, or the liberty of man, I should say, is within the limits of God. And the best illustration I could come up with is a gyroscope. Now, I don't know much about physics or gyroscopes. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to have one and play with it. And I know that the gyroscope is a wheel within a wheel. And I'd put a string and I'd zip that old wheel running. And then I could hold the outer wheel and I could move it any way I wanted. And as I moved it, the inner wheel moved unobstructed by my moving it. I could turn it upside down, sideways, I could run with it, I could do anything I wanted, and still the wheel inside spun. A wheel within a wheel. I could take that wheel and I could roll it across the ground, and still the wheel inside of it would spin. Your limits have liberty. Your liberty is the wheel within the wheel. Now, you're locked in to the limits in which God has placed you. That's the outer wheel. And so God has you, he has brought you into existence, and he is moving you linearly across the stage of history to accomplish his purpose. But as he moves you, the wheel, inside there is another wheel, and that is your liberty. And you, in that liberty, can function either in cooperation with the plan of God for your life, or you can rebel against it. The choice is yours. It won't alter where you end up. But it will make a difference as to whether or not it is a joyful, pleasant experience, or whether it is an experience filled with grief and despair. So verses 3 through 8 deal with this liberty that you have within the limits in which God has set you. You see, you can't change the color of your skin. You can't change the date of your birth. You can't change the circumstances that come flowing into your life. All you can do is decide what your attitude's going to be as you respond to those circumstances. And so Solomon says that the readiness of death consumes the energies of life. Notice what he says in verse 3. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. You see, within the parameters God has given you, the liberty of obeying or disobeying, the liberty of healing or hurting, the liberty of destroying or building. We can take the circumstances that God has brought into our lives and we can use them for good purposes, or we can use them for their opposite. The choice is ours. Now, we haven't got time this evening to dissect each one of these verses as he uses the opposites. And so, by way of illustration, I simply want to hone in on verse 5, the last part. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And I'm reminded of Song of Solomon, where Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 7, I adjure you that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. There is a time to embrace and there is a time to refrain from embracing. I adjure you that you stir not up, nor awaken love, until it please. And you can awaken love outside of the parameters of God's limits. And many a person has awakened love before its time, and reaped hell in the bargain. You see, the time is within your power. And if you awaken it prematurely, as many have, outside of the will of God, not in step with the harmony of God, you do yourself tremendous, tremendous hurt. I remember the story of Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. It's one of the family favorites. It takes place in yesterday's England. It's a delightful story of a man who's trying to marry off four daughters. And back in those days, that was no small task. One of the younger sisters goes off and has an affair with a dashing young military officer. And it throws the family into a dither. It's a crisis of major proportions for the family as they try to work their way through the humility and the hurt and the anguish that that affair brought about. The heroine of the story, one of the daughters, Elizabeth, is musing to herself over what has happened in the life of her daughter, of her sister. And she says to herself, they loved passion more than virtue. There is a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. And so Solomon says, I adjure you, that you stir not up, nor awaken love, until it please. These are the liberties that you have within the parameters of God's will for your life. Remember again, verses 3 to 8 are not the times of God, they are the times of man. God locks man into life, he's born and he dies, and he authors the circumstances. But it is up to man to respond to them. Wisdom, according to Solomon, is responding properly to God's circumstances and plan for your life. It's simply, in the final analysis, a matter of timing. Now, in verses 9 to 15, we have five conclusions regarding man's toil or labor. He poses the question in verse 9, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" What's the profit of our work? What gain has the worker from his toil? That's the question he asks. And he gives us, in the following verses, five conclusions. Let's take a look at them. Verse 10, we see that God has given man work to do. He says, "I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." God has given us labor. This is the reason for work. We work, why? Because God gave us work to do. That's why we work. To work hard so that you can prosper is to miss the mark with God. God did not give you your vocation for the purposes of earning a living. Success in man's labor, if he believes it comes from him, merely increases his propensity to vanity. Your motive becomes personal gain rather than the righteousness of God. God says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll provide everything else for you." And if a man doesn't understand why he labors, then when he gets the chance to stop laboring, that is, when God has blessed him with a certain number of resources, he quits. I believe this is the reason why rich people become picky and irritable. I have a good friend who's been blessed of God, and he decided that he was going to retire, going to semi-retirement. And he said, "Hendrickson, my wife and I are going to take off, and we don't know when we're coming back. We don't really know where we're going. We're just going to go, and then we're going to be gone a year, 2 years, 3 years, 6 months. We're not sure, but we're going to be gone. And when we're tired, we're going to come back." 3 weeks later, he calls me on the phone. I said, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm home." I said, "What happened?" He says, "Well, the first week was really tough. I had a hard time unwinding. The second week was sheer blessing. Man, I was relaxed, enjoying myself to the hilt. The third week, I was climbing the walls. Hendrickson, there were no fastballs to swing at." And then he said this to me. He said, "The most important decision I had to make in any given day was to decide what to eat off the menu." And he says, "I couldn't live there. So I'm home, back in the marketplace, slugging it out." You see, God gave us work to do. God did not give you your vocation in order for you to earn enough money to stop working. God gave you your vocation because God wants you to work. The second conclusion regarding labor is found in verse 11. "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." We've got to take a look at this in pieces. This is a magnificent verse. "He hath made all things beautiful in his time." There's a song to that effect. I have to say to you, I'm a lousy singer, but I respond to that song with great emotion. He has made all things beautiful in his time. Cross-reference that in your mind with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Bible says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. And that which was dark and without form and void, God made beautiful in his time. And my friend, that is the promise of God. That is the story of life. That which is void, that which is without form, that which looks ugly, that which has no rhyme or reason, God makes excellent or beautiful in his time. The molding process causes you to wonder. You say, "God, is there purpose in all of this?" It hurts. And you look at your life and you say, oh God, it's full of void. It's empty. It's purposeless. It's dark. And Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes, aha, true, but you haven't seen the finished product. The finished product is always beautiful in the timing of God. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why, my friends, that the Bible and the Old Testament is filled with illustrations of people who live those kind of lives. Here's Joseph, hated by his brothers to the degree that he's sold into slavery. How would you like to have a family who hated you that much? Tries to be faithful to the living God in Potiphar's house and ends up in prison as a result. Tries to be faithful in helping a couple of guys out in prison. One of them gets out with his life and proceeds to even forget he is there. And I want you to know that Joseph is the story of a man whose life was void. It was without purpose. It was empty. It was dark. And that which was void and without purpose, God made beautiful in his time. Or take Moses. First 40 years weren't too bad, living in the palace. Second 40 years, on the backside of the desert, squeezing sand between his toes. How would you like to spend age 40 through age 80 out in the wilderness watching sheep eat grass? And I'm sure there must have been many, many times that Moses looked God in the face and said, God, why? My life is void. Darkness has covered the face of it. But the story of Moses is God, in his timing, made it beautiful. And so it is with you. And you may look at your life and you say, God, it's dark out there. It's full of void. There's so much hurt. And God says, yeah, but you haven't seen the finished product. In my timing, I'm going to make it beautiful. That's my promise. And then he says, also he has set the world in their heart, or he has set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You see, God put in man a desire to learn and comprehend, a desire to know eternity, a desire to know the world, a desire to know the way things are. He's put it in you. But the field is so wide, man's capacity is so limited, and life is so short that man cannot see the mosaic. He does not see the end. And this is the reason why the Old Testament promises assure us that in his time, he will make it beautiful. The third conclusion that we can come to regarding labor is found in verses 12 and 13. Namely, God expects man to do good and enjoy the fruit of his labor. Notice verse 12. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor, it is the gift of God. You see, work for work's sake produces nothing but discouragement. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're created unto good works, but not for work's sake, but rather that others may profit. Therefore, the focus of my work is God, the direction of my labor is people, and the product of my labor is pleasure. Remember that little ditty that we learned so many years ago? Joy. J stands for what? O stands for? And Y stands for? Yes. If you get it in that order, you got joy. First Jesus, then others, then you. The focus of your labor is Jesus. The direction of your labor is others. The product of your labor is pleasure for yourself, but only if the J and the O are in place. I have a good friend in another city, Midwestern city, by the way. His name is Maurice. Maurice is a black man. He didn't know Christ until a man shared the gospel with him. So I asked him, I said, Maurice, how did you come to know Jesus? He said, my barber, Clayton, led me to Christ. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, every time I went to the barber shop, he says, Clayton would preach the gospel. And he says, the barber shop was always full. And so I had to sit there and wait my turn. And every guy that got into the barber chair, old Clayton would preach the gospel on him. He says, it made me so nervous. He said, one by one, they got into that barber shop and got the gospel laid on them, and I knew it was going to happen to me. He says, it really bothered me. I said, why then did you go to Clayton? He says, because he gave such good haircuts. I love it. See, that's the secret to it. You see, God has given you your vocation as a pulpit. And just as your pastor has his pulpit, your vocation is yours. Remember, we've already seen, God did not give you your job in order to earn a living. He gave you work because he wants you to work. He gave you work because that's where you represent Jesus Christ. And it was Clayton's excellence in his job that gave him credibility, that drew old Maurice like a magnet into his chair, and ultimately old Maurice bingoed with the gospel. Isn't that great? I love it. That is enjoying the fruit of your labor. That's what labor is all about. Verse 14 gives us the fourth conclusion regarding labor. God is at work and we have a part to play. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. You see, God is at work, and he's given you a part to play. But make no mistake about it, you can contribute nothing to the work of God. All you can do is participate in the work of God. He says here, nobody's going to add to it. Nobody's going to take it from it. All you can do is participate. There is a difference between participation and contribution. Contribution implies meeting a need. Participation implies privilege. Contribution implies you're helping God out. You're contributing to that which God's trying to pull off. Participation means you have the privilege of being involved in what he is doing. God does not need your help. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It is God's work from start to finish. But you can participate. You see, you change. You grow old. You die. God's work never dies. It never changes. What God does is unchanging and eternal. And our unchanging work is part of God's our changing work is part of God's unchanging plan. And God has made it so that we, he says, will fear or reverence him. Happiness in life, therefore, is not lifting a load for God. Happiness in life is functioning properly as a wheel within a wheel. It is harmonizing with God, as he talked about it in verses 1 through 8. That's what happiness is all about. You contribute nothing. And then finally, the fifth conclusion is found in verse 15. Namely, that God has given to every man the same lot in life. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requires that which is past. You see, the work of God is the same every age. That which God did yesteryear, God is doing today. And that which God is doing today, God is going to do in the future. The work of God is the same from beginning to end. Therefore, what you do is the same as every other man who's lived before you, because you're simply participating in what God is doing. Let's put it another way. God is in the people business. God has always been in the people business. When God writes history, he writes it in terms of individuals. When man writes history, he writes it in terms of institutions. When you look at your history book, this man is great because he created an institution. This man is great because he destroyed it. This man's great because he led it. The President of the United States is a great man. Why? Because he is the President of this great republic. That's why. But when God writes history, he never writes it in terms of organizations or institutions. He always does it in terms of individuals. And so you look in the book of Hebrews and you find the heroes and heroines of God, those who made his hall of greatness. Some of them are related to institutions like Moses and Joseph. But none of them, and underline this in your mind, none of them make the Hall of Fame because of their relationship to institutions. Take Joseph, for example. We were talking about him before. Obviously a great man, prime minister of all Egypt. What does Hebrews 11 tell us about him? By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Moses is not great because he headed an institution. Moses is great because he gave some funeral instructions. Try that one on for size. You see, God is in the people business. Man is in the institution business. God is building in the lives of men. Men are building monuments to their stupidity. And you've got a decision to make. You can either get involved in the work of God, or you can get involved in the work of man. And God gave us labor to be involved with him in which he is doing. Finally, in verses 16 to 22, he talks about focusing on God's fixed plan. In light of the fact that we're all called upon to toil, to work, to participate with God, we still chafe over three things, says Solomon. We chafe over injustice, over our own existence, and over purpose. And these three things he talks about in the remaining verses. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, he deals with the issue of justice or injustice. Notice what he says. Verse 16, and moreover, I saw the sun... Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. You see, because of the nature of man, he brings to righteousness and to justice wickedness and unrighteousness. Later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that the only difference between the oppressor and the oppressed is opportunity. Given an opportunity, everybody will function as the oppressor. If I look to others for justice, I will be disappointed. If others look to me for justice, they will be disillusioned. Man cannot bring it. It is not to be found in the world. Think with me for a moment on the Lord Jesus' comment in John 15:11. Somebody quote it for us. Come on, you scripture memory fanatics. John 15:11.
These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have... that's John 14. These things have I spoken unto you...
The topical memory system. Come on, gang.
You say John or first 15?
John. Yeah, John 15:11. Yes. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That my joy might remain in you. Think about that with me for a moment. Where did Jesus find joy? That my joy might be in you. What joy? Joy in the life of the Lord Jesus? Nobody believed in him. He's rejected. Persecuted. Brought before trial. Crucified on the cross. Left for dead. You find joy in the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus? I think not. These things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you. What joy? Let me suggest to you that the joy of which he is speaking is the joy of doing the will of the Father. You will not find joy in the world, my friend. It is not there. It wasn't present in the life of our Lord Jesus, and it will not be present in yours. The world will offer you dreams and then disappoint you. Secondly, he deals with existence in verses 18 to 21. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all return to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Solomon here picks up the theme of his father in Psalm 49, 10 through 12. Where the psalmist says, For he seeth the wise men die. Likewise also the fool and brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. Man is like a dog. He's born, he barks, he dies. And Solomon says, we will never come to grips with life until we understand the reality of that. You're not able to live until you understand the way you're going to die, just like an animal. I love the quote of Napoleon Bonaparte. I quote him, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep wretchedness and Christ's eternal kingdom, proclaimed, loved, adored, and spreading throughout the world. What an abyss between the two. He understood it. I'm not sure if he was a believer. We may see him in heaven. But he understood it. Yet, says Solomon, man is different than the beast. Notice what he says in verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beasts that go downward to the earth? Now, I cannot speak dogmatically on this, but I think that phrase, who knoweth, is not a statement of uncertainty, but rather expressing how few realize the fact. How many understand? Is what he's saying. How many understand that the spirit of a beast goes down, but the spirit of a man goes up? And his conclusion is very, very few. Why? Because most people live like animals. That's why. You see, if you understood that you're going to go to a place different than an animal, maybe you'd start living differently than an animal, says Solomon. When the dog dies, he's dead. When you die, for good or bad, you begin to live forever. Big difference between those two. Therefore, knowing that you have eternity ahead of you, that your existence is more than the 70 years that God gives you here on earth, it behooves you to think carefully about how you invest the years God gives you now. Do not live your life as though there is no eternity. Do not live it on the plane of being a beast. And then in verse 22, he deals with purpose. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? My friends, note it well with me now. Joy is not found in self-sacrifice. It's not found in sin. It is not even found in your labor. Rather, joy is found in being part of the program of God. Joy is found in cooperating with the plan of God as He brings you through your life. Joy is sensing the timing of God and responding properly as you are a wheel within a wheel. That's what joy is. It is harmonizing rather than resisting God's fixed plan. Now, it sounds reasonable, says Solomon, to invest in the future, to work for your children's future. But he says, who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? The truth of the matter is, you can be guided by reason between the parameters of birth and death. But beyond those, you cannot be guided by reason simply because you have nothing to say in the way of input into it. You're incapable after your death to decide what's going to happen. It's all over. And so the rich man leaves his wealth to his kids, and three things can happen. Number one is he can squander it and spend it, and so that it takes him 6 months to get rid of what his dad took 60 years to earn. That's one possibility. The second is that it can destroy his ability or his incentive, I should say, not his ability, but his incentive to get out and to work. So he becomes lazy, lethargic, sits on his thumbs, and lets life become a fat zero as he lives on daddy's wealth. The third thing that can happen to him is he can use the wealth of his parents or his grandparents, as the case may be, as a launching pad to move on to even greater heights. Those are the three options that your kids have. I want to remind you that two of them are bad. And you don't get to decide which of the three options they exercise. That's what he's saying. Who knows what's going to come after? Who decides? You don't. You're capable of guiding your life by reason between birth and death, but beyond that, it is mere speculation. That is the reason why the Lord Jesus taught that we should not be preoccupied with the future. He worded it this way, take no thought for the morrow. You cannot determine the morrow. Enjoy and be happy with your life on a day-by-day basis as God has given it to you, and place the focus of your life not on the future, but place the focus of your life on knowing God. Do that, says Solomon, and you'll live a happy, fruitful life. By way of review, your attitude toward life is governed by your ability to discern the ways of God and live harmoniously with them. The wind is blowing, the hour is late, the pizza calls. Let us go and enjoy life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. On the one hand, it's heavy, on the other, it's right. It has the ring of rightness about it as we reflect on our own lives. Give us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of truth, a spirit of integrity to take what the Bible teaches and put it into practice in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.